You ladies are excited, you know. We go to the store, they're going to sell us two dresses for one. Whoa, this is two for the price of one. So tonight you get two sermons for the price of one. Is that not great? Yeah, I didn't get one amen on that one. I got an oh me, no. That's what I heard. 1 Samuel 21, we talked about this a little while back. I was preaching to 1 Samuel. But in my own worship time this week, I got hit by something that, you know, it's one of those aha moments. Do you ever have aha moments when you're reading texts and you're like, wow, I have read this over and over again and I never made this connection? So 1 Samuel 21, I just want to remind you, David is running from Saul. We covered this a couple weeks ago. He goes and he knows that he's going to be killed and he runs to the priests of Nob, remember? And it's going to be eventually the Edomites. Doeg is going to kill these priests, but he's running and he runs to the priests in Nob. And we read this in chapter 21 and verse 10. And it says, then David arose and fled that day from before Saul. So he's got the sword from Goliath and he ate some of the showbread. That's the preceding context. Do you remember this when we talked about it a few weeks ago? So then he arose and he fled that day from Saul. He's running for his life. He is probably more terrified at this point than any other. Later on when he's hiding from Saul, he's got 400-600 men. He's got a small army of skilled, faithful soldiers. At this point in his life, he's all alone. He's all by himself. He doesn't have a sword. He doesn't have food. He is running for his life. He goes to Nob. He gets Goliath's sword, which must have been probably about as tall as he was. You know, if he's 5'5", 5'6", something like that. About as tall as he. And he runs to Gath, right? What a shocking thing. He goes to Gath, where Goliath was from. He goes to Achish. We're going to see this again tonight's message. But he goes to Gath, and of course, they want to kill him. And then he drools. Remember, he pretends he's psychotic and he's mentally unstable. And the king of Gath says, what are you doing bringing a wackadoodle bird to me? Get out of here. And David leaves. Now, I want you to get that. Take your Bible and flip over to Psalm 34. I want to read to you the song that David writes after he's delivered from Saul and after Achish. I mean, he's terrified. I don't think in any other time in his life David is as terrified personally for his safety as he was in this text. So he survives that. And here is what he writes. He writes in verse 1, Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34 and verse 1. Here is what he writes. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise. Now remember, David is probably 19. He might be 20. At the oldest, he's 21 when he writes this. He's just a young man. He's by our standards, a college student. He's already killed Goliath. His men have killed 200 Philistines. He's won one battle after another. The king is trying to kill him. He's a young man on the run. And he's been delivered from the Philistine king. And he's been delivered from the Israelite king. And he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. What was the problem? Saul was a proud man. And David is constantly humbling himself before Saul. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Do some of these sound familiar? I bet you never put it in the context of where David is in his life as maybe a late teen or an early 20-something who is now, his life has been spared repeatedly while the two greatest kingdoms around him are both interested in his death. He says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. A lot of fears, right? They looked to him and were radiant and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger. Now think about it. What's the illustration? In other words, the famine is so great that the greatest killing machines in his day, lions, the greatest killing machines were young lions. They were strong. They were hungry, they had strength, and he says the young lions, it's in a bad economy, the young lions in famine will suffer hunger. But in that same economy, where he's illustrating a horrible famine, because even the young lions, the strongest killing machine, is starving. But those who seek God shall not lack any good thing. He's using the lion as an example of a horrible economy, and yet God is still being great. He says, come you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Now get it. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such that have a contrite spirit. Does that verse sound familiar to another one of David's psalms? Are you reflecting on another one of David's psalms? So here he is, and as a young man, maybe 20, the pinnacle, he's running from Saul. He's been delivered from the king of Gath, and God has delivered him. And he writes this great, and what have I been teaching you? As God prepares a man for his work, here is Samuel, humble, willing servant. Speak, Lord, for your servant listens, is what you learn from Samuel. Speak, Lord, for your servant listens. Saul, what do you learn from Saul? Here's a proud man, an arrogant man. We're going to see tonight that, remember, he never spoke to Samuel while Samuel was alive. After they parted ways, many, many years, they're 30 miles apart. Anytime Saul could have gone and had a broken and a contrite spirit. He could have gone to Samuel with this spirit that David's talking about. He never did, except tonight when he's about to die, he's going to ask to see. Now he wants to talk to Samuel when his life is on the line. Now he wants the pastor. Now it's serious. Fast forward 25 years in David's life. Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We're going to fast forward about 25 years, probably, maybe 23. Psalm 51. This is a psalm that many people, including your pastor, have prayed through when he has sinned. It may be one of the greatest psalms of true repentance and true forgiveness for a year. David has been running from God for a year. The baby is dead. Nathan, the prophet, has come in and told him the story of the rich man with many flocks and the little farmer with just the one ewe lamb. And he goes down and he takes the ewe lamb and kills it for the feast for a friend. And Nathan says, what should the punishment be? And David says, he'll restore fourfold. And Nathan puts that bony finger, the pastor puts his bony finger in the face of David. And he says, you are the man. There wasn't any private rebuke or private discussion. It was in full up court. I talked about this a little bit last week, but saying that, well, David asked for forgiveness privately. Nathan rebuked him publicly. The difference between Saul and David, and I'm saying this because this is something you got to remember. Why is it that Saul had the kingdom ripped from him? Pride. He wanted to show off the Amalekite king. He built a testimony to his kingdom, a style with the king written on it. He wanted to save the best sheep and goats. Oh, sure, he was going to sacrifice them, but he was going to bring all the prophet back. So everybody would go, Saul really has killed his 10,000s. David is killed. He was an insecure, jealous, proud man. By our reckoning, adultery and murder should be way more serious than just, not quite obeying God in every last detail. But the difference is Saul was a proud man who was unrepentant and refused to take responsibility. And when he did take responsibility, it still had an agenda. Hey, come back and worship with me so all the people will see. It still wasn't about a broken and a contrite spirit. Fast forward 25 years in David's life. He has been confronted. He's been confronted by Nathan, just like Samuel confronted Saul, and their responses are radically different. Let's read David's response. Psalm 51, here is David's response. Go back and read Saul's response to Samuel's rebuke, and this is David's response to Nathan's rebuke. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression." It wasn't the people's fault. It wasn't beautiful Bathsheba's fault. It wasn't that he was tired and he didn't want to go to battle. It was, "I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me." For a year, he has been away from God. He has been struggling with God. 9 months of the pregnancy and maybe a few months after that before Nathan confronts him. He has struggled. His sin has been present with him. I doubt he had written a single psalm. The book of Psalms is full of his songs. I doubt he wrote a single psalm that year. "Against you and you only have I sinned." Bathsheba's pregnant, Uriah's dead, and yet he says, "I've only sinned against you and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak." He said, "When you condemned me, when you sent Nathan to me, you were just." Oh, so many times I talk to people about their sin, and it's, "Well, you did the process wrong." Or, "Well, who are you to talk?" He says, "When you sent Nathan to me, you were completely just, God. You were doing the right thing." That's a broken and a contrite spirit. He says, "That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." He said, "If you didn't send Nathan to me to confront me with my sin, then you would not be a just God. You would not be a blameless God if you let my sin slide. You wouldn't be who you are." He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." In other words, total depravity. From the moment of conception, he was a person from the moment of conception and a sinner from the moment of conception. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the inner part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." His spirit had been crushed by God's conviction. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Oh God, create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Why? Because he had seen the Holy Spirit leave Saul so that Saul went mad. We're going to see that tonight. He's not saying, "I'm going to lose my salvation," because in the Old Testament, the Spirit came on and left. The Spirit did not permanently indwell in the Old Testament. He's not saying, "I'm going to lose my salvation." He says, "I'm going to lose the power to be the king. I'm going to lose wisdom to do service. I'm not going to have the relationship with you. Don't take your Spirit from me like you did Saul. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." David's not going to hide his sin. He's going to write it down for 3,000 years of people to acknowledge and understand his sin. He says, "My sin is so terrible, but I'm so broken by it. I want everybody to know I'm a sinner, and here's how you come back to God when you're a sinner." Wow. He's not embarrassed. I mean, I'm sure he is, but he's not so proud that he's afraid to tell others about his sin to be an object lesson for them. This is powerful. He's not trying to hide or cover his sin. He says, "I'm going to tell you what evil I did so that others cannot, don't do what I did." As my wife says, you either get to be a wonderful blessing or a horrible warning in your life. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. Remember Saul? Saul saved all the sheep for what? What fake reason? Oh, I saved all the Amalekite sheep and goats and cows, and I saved them all so I could sacrifice. Right? That wasn't the truth. Saul lied through his teeth. He saved all the sheep and the goats and the cows and all that so that people would go, woo, wow, woo. Oh, he's a bigger general than David. We should have been singing, David has killed his 10,000 and Saul's his 1,000. Oh, whoa. David is referencing in Psalm 51, he is referencing, I think, the Amalekites. He's referencing the spirit being taken from Saul. He says, I could go and get all the same cows and then some that Saul had. That's not what you want. When we get back to Psalm 34. Right? David quotes himself. In verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Just the opposite of Saul. He literally goes back in his memory to this great psalm of praise in Psalm 34, and he goes back and he quotes himself. And he says, I remember what I wrote 20, 25 years ago, and it's still true. And I got off the track, and I got a little proud, and I got a little cocky. And when kings were supposed to go forth to battle, David tarried still in Jerusalem. That's the beginning of the story. I got a little proud. I got a little lazy with my spiritual life. I got a little cocky in my spiritual life. And I remember now. What I said when you saved me from Saul and when you saved me from Achish, a broken and a contrite, oh, I've become proud. Oh, God, forgive me. Isn't that sweet? Okay, you just got to be a part of my devotional life as I was praising God this week. 1 Samuel 28 is where the second sermon starts. 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28 tonight. Now it happened, verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 28, that was about an hour and a half in my worship time this week. That was just a wonderful time with the Lord this week. I hope that sometimes you have worship times with the Lord like that. I hope that sometimes you just are reading the text and it just drives into you and all of a sudden the Spirit opens things up to you and you're like, oh my goodness, Holy Spirit, thank you. You know, He is your teacher, right? You do get that, right? Yeah. So a lot of times I was a kid going to school, I asked my teacher for help. Anybody ever ask a teacher for help? Anybody ever ask a teacher for help? No wonder some of you flunked. So, Todd, I was glad to see you put your hand up because you needed help. I knew that. And your wife is nodding like this. I mean, she's like right there with me. I get that, Todd. You know, it's okay to ask, if the Holy Spirit's your teacher, it's okay to ask your teacher for help. 1 Samuel chapter 28, now it happened in those days, the Philistines gathered armies together. So I've been talking about God prepares his men for his work. Samuel, Saul, David. The ways God prepares his men for his work. So I want you to notice in chapter 27, God prepares his man by putting him in the position, excuse me, God prepares his man by giving him a delicate situation to navigate. God prepares his man, chapter 28, by giving him a delicate situation to navigate. Remember what's happened. He's run away from Saul. He's spared Saul's life twice now. And he's gone back to the king of Gath and basically become a serf. He's given Ziklag as his city. And it's on the border between Israel and Judah. If you want to put the slide up there. You got that back there, Miss Taylor? Cool. Thank you. So he's put him in a town. Ziklag is down here. I'm not going to see it on there. Ziklag is way down here. So here's Philistia, right here. Here's Jerusalem and Bethlehem. We're going to see where Saul is going to die is right here on Gilboa, right way up here. But this is Philistia, and this is the disputed territory between Israel and the Philistines. But we're going to see how in deep encroaching the Philistines are getting into. This is Israel in purple, and over here is the 2.5 tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan. Okay? And remember that this is in this area is where Saul had his first victory. Remember, his great grandmother's home of origin is probably over here on the east bank. But David is now down here. Here is En Gedi. Here is the stronghold of Masada. It's been over here that I showed you some of the pictures the last couple of weeks. This is where David's been hiding, and it's getting too close for comfort. And so he goes over here to Philistia to Gath, and Gath says, the king says, I'll give you a city, Ziklag, and. So David is then attacks the Amalekites and Edom, and he goes all the way down here to the Nile River, to the Suez Canal. But he tells the king, oh, I'm attacking Israel. I'm attacking southern Judah. And so the Philistine king thinks, oh my goodness, the guy now is an abomination to the Jews. He's using statecraft. We talked about this last week. He's learning in a time of war that there is an ethic that says, you know, I'm not going to tell you where we're going to bomb. It's like stealth fighters, stealth bombers. You know, I'm not going to tell you. That wouldn't be equitable. It's saving our lives. And so he's down here in Ziklag, and that's where the story is going to start. So David says to Achish says to David, verse 1, you surely know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men. They are going to go up here. This is, right here is where Aphek, where Eli's sons lost the Ark of the Covenant 90 years before, is right here at Aphek. The Philistines now want to go deeper into Israel and actually cut the country in half. So what we're going to see tonight is, from a military standpoint, this would be like, not the Russians invaded Tacoma, but the Russians are in Kansas City, Missouri. So it would be one thing if the bad guys were in Tacoma, you know, or Hollywood. Actually, they already are, right? So, but that's another sermon. That's a different sermon. But think about if the bad guys, their headquarters was in St. Louis or Kansas City or Omaha or Oklahoma City. In the center of our country, the Philistines are going to drive deep tonight, and they're going to actually put Saul's body on Bethshan, on a wall right there on the Jordan River in the center of the country, and they're going to hang his body on the wall and say, Israel, we own you. That's why they're going to put the body on the wall at Bethshan, because it's the center of the country. Smack dab, the tribes on this side, the tribes here, and they're going to stick his body right on a wall right there. And they're going to say, you can't stop us from hanging your dead king's body on one of our city's walls in the center of your country. So I'm telling you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell it to you, okay? So David is now going to have to, he's got this delicate situation. Verse 2, David says to Achish, surely you know what your servant can do? And Achish said to David, therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever. This was actually a very common thing, because the king wouldn't trust his own countrymen, because his own countrymen would want to kill him so they could be king. But if he found, this was very common in the ancient Near East, it's the same today. The Pope has Swiss bodyguards, not Italian bodyguards. And that's from the Middle Ages. Again, it's because by separating in ethnicity, he thinks David is loyal to him because he has no place else to go. He can't go back to the Jews because he's been killing the Jews and Saul wants to kill him. So you'll be my bodyguard because you could never be king of Philistia. You could never be king of Gath because you're not a Philistine, but you'll be loyal to me. This constantly happened with bodyguards of kings. They didn't want their own ethnicity because the own ethnicity might chop their head off. So they could be king. David could never be king. So Achish trusted him actually more than he trusted the other Philistines. Now we get to number two tonight. God prepares his man by revealing the imposter his enemy always was. God prepares his man by revealing the imposter his enemy always was. Let's look at verse 3. And now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spirits out of the land. So in other words, Saul had done some righteous things. Evil people can do some good things in a church. And they can still be evil. The Philistines gathered together and came and encamped in Shunem. So Saul gathered all the Israel and they camped in Gilboa. Okay, where are they encamping? Right here. So the Philistines have moved out of their territory, out of the disputed territory, into the Jezreel Valley, and they have come right smack in the middle. I mean, when your army, when you're going to, I always say this, this is a military saying, it's always good to be the visiting team in war. You know how they play in basketball all season, so you get the home court advantage in the 7-game series. So in game 7, the deciding game, you have your crowd in the game. You always want the home field advantage. You hear them talking about the home field advantage in sports. You don't want the war fought on your home court because it devastates your country. They rob, they rape, they pillage, they steal your food. You always want to play away in war. You always want to play away. One reason the United States rebuilt the world after World War II. Why? We played away in World War II. We weren't the home team. Germany was the home team. France was the home team. Russia was the home team. Poland was the home team. Japan was the home team. And they got obliterated. You always want to play away. Well, where is this war going to be fought? Right in the dead center. And remember, they didn't carry their food with them. The army would pillage from the countryside. So they're stealing all the food of the Israelites. So the Israelites are not going to have any food after harvest because the Philistines are stealing it all. So Saul's in trouble. I already referred to it, but Saul has never went to talk to Samuel. They lived about 30 miles apart for years. And after they split and they got mad at and Saul wouldn't repent and Saul wouldn't be broken, Samuel went to his house and all Saul had to do was have the broken and a contrite spirit of David. All he had to do was humble his stinking pride. That's all he had to do. He refused. I'm not going to do that. Until the night before he dies. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. This is what David meant when he said in Psalm 51, "Don't take your spirit from me." This is what he meant. Because he's going to pray that prayer and that psalm is going to be about 20 years after this event. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium of Endor, the witch of Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name." And the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" She goes, what do you think about me? I can't do that. You know, Saul," she didn't know that she was talking to Saul. She said, "It's the death penalty. I can't do this." And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As Yahweh lives," the covenantal personal name of God, "as Yahweh lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out in a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." Now, what's going on here? I believe she was a medium. And I believe she used satanic power to bring up images of dead, so that when you're talking to a medium and the medium is saying to you, was this person this, that medium, I firmly believe, is literally getting information from demons who know that information. You're not talking to a deceased loved one, you're talking to a demon. This is very prevalent in the Orient, and when the 50s and 60s came and we began to have psychedelic drugs and psychedelic rock music as a medium to the occult, Dr. Schaefer talks about this in his book, How Shall We Then Live? Great, great book. It's my 11th grade text in 11th grade Bible. And he talks about the occult in music in the 60s and 70s and using the music as a different kind of medium into the occult world other than LSD and psychedelic drugs. I believe that she had heard from demons on a regular basis. But when she sees Samuel, she realizes this is really Samuel. God intervened to let Samuel talk and speak to Saul. Some people have said, is it really Samuel? I believe it is. That's why she is so surprised. Because she had talked to demons who impersonated deceased loved ones. And when she sees a real deceased person, she recognizes that this is not her normal demonic activity. This is coming from a different place, and she recognizes it as coming from God. That is my understanding of this text. And the woman saw Samuel, and she cried out, "You are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed. Wouldn't it have been great if in his life Saul had showed this kind of humility in front of Samuel and had a broken and a contrite spirit? Now Samuel said to Saul, "I was having a great nap. And you bothered me. You were always bothering me. Stop texting me." Right? "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me." Do you remember? Do you remember it was Samuel early on in his ministry that he had the great victory in this area and drove the Philistines all the way back to their cities? You remember that it was Samuel who had predicted that Eli and Phinehas would die. And the Philistines had taken their lives, remember? And took the Ark of the Covenant. And then they eventually sent the Ark back. Do you remember this from the early studies in 1 Samuel? Then Samuel grows up and he becomes a leader in his early 20s. He leads them in battle. And again, in this area right here had a great victory and drove the Philistines all the way back to their towns. Now, because of Saul's sin, the Philistines not only are in this disputed area, they're all the way into here in Gilboa. The reason they come into that valley, it's known as the Valley of Jezreel, is because they have chariots and it's flat terrain. Through that valley there, leading to Bethshan, the valley is 3 or 4 miles wide at some places, other places it's 8, 10, 12 miles. At one end of that valley is Carmel, where Elijah is going to bring down the fire. This end of the valley is Megiddo. The other end of the valley is Bethshan. So you have Megiddo, you have natural fighting positions all over there. Natural hills, cover. It's just Napoleon said that the armies of the world could fight in that valley. It was a natural valley for war. He's disturbed. And he says this, "And God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do." You know, there are some sad verses in the Bible. And here is this man who is surrounded by two of the greatest Old Testament heroes in Samuel and David. There weren't any two greater men in the Old Testament. I mean, Moses is certainly their equivalent, Elijah. He is surrounded. In his life, he got to interact with two of the greatest Old Testament heroes. And he tried to kill one, and he ignored the other. There are a lot of sad verses in the Bible. You know, it says about Judas, Jesus said about Judas that it would have been better if he'd never been born. That's a sad verse. It says about the generation after Joshua in Judges 2, it says, and that generation were also gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. That's a sad verse. That generation that arose that didn't know the works, their parents were under the age of 20. Their parents had seen as teenagers the 10 plagues. They had seen the Red Sea crossing. They had seen manna fall from heaven every single day. They had seen the cloud at night, or the cloud in the day, and the pillar of fire at night. They'd seen the Jordan River crossed when they were 58 and 59. They had seen the sun stand still in the valley of Ajalon. They had seen the walls fall down at Jericho. They had seen the confederacy of 10 kings in the north be destroyed by Moses. And they were the same era as Joshua. They saw Moses and Joshua. They saw Moses as teenagers, and they saw Joshua as old men. And their children did not know God. And it says in verse 17 of chapter 2 that they went quickly out of the way. Quickly. As soon as their parents died, they couldn't wait to get rid of the old people so they could go do what they wanted to do. Sad verse. But this one has to be right up there. God has departed from me and does not answer me, neither by prophets nor by dreams. So I've had to come to a medium to try to find out what to do. Then Samuel said, so why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy, and the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and give it to your neighbor. Benjamin and Judah are next door neighbors geographically. Given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hands of the Philistine. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. You understand, when you walk away from God and you don't abide in Christ, as I preached this morning, you take down your family with you. It says about Esau, the commentary in Hebrews about Esau was that he allowed a root of bitterness to grow in his heart, and he became a profane, fornicating person, and he defiled many. Bitterness always defiles many. He tells Saul, not only are you going to die, but all your kids are going to die. Godly Jonathan is going to die. You're going to take your whole family down. You're willful. Rebellion, you're unwilling to be contrite, you're going to take your kids down with you. Tomorrow your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel in the hand of the Philistines. In other words, not only are your sons going to die, but a lot of Benjamites are going to die, and a lot of Jews, a lot of Israelites are going to die, all because of you. And immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had not eaten food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice and I put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now, therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat that you may have strength when you go on your way. But he said, I will not eat. So his servants together with the woman urged him and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread. In other words, so it was without yeast, so it could be done quickly. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went that way that night. And I want you to notice lastly and very quickly, God prepares his man by preventing him from wronging his neighbor. So number three tonight, God prepares his man by preventing him from wronging his neighbor. Then the Philistines gathered together, verse 29, chapter 29, together all their armies at Aphek. So Aphek is about right here. And the Israel encamped, Aphek is over here. And Israel encamped at a fountain, which is in Jezreel. So they're in the Jezreel Valley, which is this valley right here. And Gilboa is right in here. And that's where Saul is going to die. So, excuse me, they are encamped here at Aphek, which is down here. Now they're going to attack up through here. So they're not in attack position. And the prince of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" In other words, we're about 40 miles from the scene of the fight, and you got 600 Jews. What are the Jews doing here? And Achish said to the prince of the Philistines, "Is that not this David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years?" It's been about 15 or 16 months that he's been with him. "And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me." But the prince of the Philistines were angry with him. So the prince of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him. And do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what he could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men?" In other words, he's going to be in the battle, and all of a sudden we're fighting, and all of a sudden his soldiers start attacking us from the rear. We can't have this. "Is not this David of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said, "Surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright and you're going out and you're coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight, for to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore return now and go in peace, and you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." So David said to Achish, "But what have I done?" This is very Middle Eastern, isn't it, Laith? He's very Middle Eastern. You know, it's like, "Oh, no, I really wanted to go fight. Oh, I wanted to kill a bunch of Israelites. Oh, please." That's not what he means. You know, "Oh, you're killing me. You can't offer me that for this thing. You're killing me." And then when you pay for it, boy, did I sucker that American tourist. Okay, so if you've ever been to the old city of Jerusalem with me, you know exactly what I'm talking about. This is very Jewish. This is very Arab. What are you saying here? "What have I done? And I've found in your servant, may I not go fight against the enemies of my lord, the king?" David doesn't want to do this. Then Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are good in my sight. You are as good in my sight and an angel of God. Nevertheless, the prince of the Philistines have said, 'You shall not go up with us to this battle.' Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you. And as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. And we'll hear about that. They're going to go from Aphek. So David is going to come back to Ziklag. And we'll find out what happens to David next week. He's going to come back down to Ziklag. The Philistines are going to go up here and completely destroy Saul. And then they're going to take his body and hang it on Bethshan, which is their city in the middle. David is going to come back to Ziklag, and he's going to find his city has been burned. And his wife, remember, he's been invading and attacking the Amalekites? Well, now they're coming back into his city when he's gone, and he's going to find his wives are gone, and his city is burned, and his men are now going to talk about killing him. This is going to be what we're going to see next week, is the absolute lowest point, just the lowest point in David's life. He's been rejected by Saul. He's been rejected by the Philistines. And we're going to see next week that his men are now going to talk. His trusted men that he's led in battle are now, because they've lost their wives and they've lost all their money, they will now start talking about killing David. And we're going to see that God prepares his man through deep, deep discouragement and abandonment. Father, thank you so much for your word tonight.